you to think back to the last time you had an argument with someone. May have been a while, may have been this morning. For me, it's more frequent than I would care to admit. It's something that the Lord has been working on in me, ever since he got a hold of me, and he's still working on it. I tend to be a bit argumentative. I like being right, because I am right all the time, so it needs to be known to everyone that I know that I'm right. One of the first pieces of wisdom that a former pastor gave to me is that, Marcus, you can let them be wrong. It's okay to let people be wrong on most everything, almost everything anyway. A couple of weeks ago, Kelsey and I were sitting and chatting, and she made an offhanded comment about the time period that a TV show that we like to watch takes place in. And she was wrong. And so I made sure to point that out. She pushed back a little, and I pushed back again. And I kept on pushing until I'd made an utter fool of myself over something really ridiculously silly. And oftentimes, I would imagine many of us get into arguments over things that are utterly absurd and ridiculous. And so some of us try to avoid arguments altogether, and you can tell I'm not that sort. On my good days, I'm that sort. Paul was someone who got into arguments with more frequency than we would care to admit. And he is an apostle of grace. He's known for this doctrine of grace. There was an argument about a year and a half ago that became very prominently known. And it was concerned Wheaton College and a professor there, Larisha Hawkins. She had decided during the month of Ramadan, in solidarity with Muslims around the world, to wear a hijab. And this caused an argument to break out over campus, and the result of that was that she lost her position. Now, the details are complex. This was something that gained national notoriety. This was something that was talked about very publicly. It was very heated, and both Professor Hawkins as well as the campus administration believed that nothing less than the gospel was at stake in each side of their argument. And I'm not going to pass judgment because I am not familiar enough with the details on who was right and who was wrong, but it is interesting to me that it bears a strong parallel to the passage we're going to focus on this morning. Two people deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus, arguing over that gospel in a public way and ending up parting ways over it. What I would submit to you this morning is that while arguments over dates in TV shows are utterly not worth having, and I need to continue to repent of that, there are arguments that are absolutely worth having. And Paul engaged in one of those arguments very early in his ministry, and we're going to look at that this morning. It concerns the Galatian church, and we're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning. As we go through the life of Paul, we're going to be looking at his letters, but we're not going to be looking at them as theological statements. We're not going to be looking at them necessarily as exhortations to Christian living, although they are both of those things. We're going to be looking at them as biographical artifacts, as statements in Paul's life. These letters did not come to us out of nowhere. Paul didn't sit down one day and say, let me write a little letter about justification by faith so that the church 2,000 years from now can be educated on that. He sat down to write in response to particular needs of particular people at particular times that he knew personally. And the Galatian letter is an example of that. It is the earliest of his letters, most scholars believe. And it comes at a time of crisis in the early church. Paul had planted these churches in the region of Galatia. We talked about how he planted those churches last week on his first missionary journey. And you remember that Jews and Gentiles were converted in the towns that he visited and formed these new communities of churches following Jesus Christ. But there had been hostility and division historically between Jews and Gentiles, and it was the Jews who were offended that Paul was proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. And that's where the persecution we talked about last week originated, was with the Jewish synagogues who were angry that a Jew was reaching out to Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. And so it is in that setting that Paul writes to the Galatians, because in his absence, after he's left and gone back to Antioch, false teachers have come in, and they've begun saying to these Galatians, particularly to the Gentiles, that if they really want to follow Jesus, they first have to become Jewish. that the only people who can become followers of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the king in David's line, are Jews. And so Gentiles must first become Jews, and then they can follow Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul writes to respond to that. And one thing that I want us to understand about Paul's response is that he is angry. And not just halfway angry, not just a little bit angry. He is infuriated. And one of the ways that we know this is we have 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And in 12 of those letters, he begins the letter by giving thanks for the congregation or the individual to whom he writes. And the one exception is Galatians. He wastes no time thanking God for their faith. He wastes no time with pleasantries and compliments. He jumps right in and says that he is astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. As we look at the life of Paul and we reflect on the five themes that we see over and over again here right away, is this idea that Jesus guides, and I will say it over and over again. The gospel is not first and foremost a system of belief. The gospel is first and foremost not a statement of doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that Jesus has come and invited us into relationship with him and with his Father by the means of his Spirit. And so Paul doesn't put this in terms of, I can't believe you're abandoning the faith. I can't believe that you're changing your minds about a system of doctrine. He says, you're deserting your Savior. You're deserting him who called you. You heard his voice through the proclamation of the gospel, and you responded in faith and obedience to a person, and you're deserting him. Paul makes this very personal right away and says he's astonished, and says that there are those who would trouble these believers, causing them to question whether or not they had followed Christ. And so they are compromising the gospel mission. And so Paul goes on to say that even if an angel from heaven or Paul himself should preach a different gospel, contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's a softening. We'd have to up the rating of our morning service if we translated Paul's language literally here from G to at least PG-13. This is a statement of condemnation eternally. If someone preaches a different gospel, Paul says, right away, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema, cut off from God. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He says it twice, just in case we missed it. For Paul, the gospel mission, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, is the most important thing. And so as Paul starts this letter, he makes it clear that this letter is an argument. It's an argument against people who are proclaiming a different gospel. For Paul, this is worth arguing over, and not mincing words, not being tactful in his argument, as we will see, because the gospel is at stake. The Galatians are being troubled, and they're being tempted to turn from Jesus who called them to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, Paul says. So he wastes no time and minces no words in addressing it. We talk about the fact that Paul was after disciples, not just converts, not just people who checked a box on a card, but people who were patterning their lives after Jesus. And so in addressing his disciples, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. He has harsh words for the troublers of the Galatians, but for the Galatians themselves. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And in the subsequent verses, he repeats several questions, indicating that this is not just something they've agreed to believe in, but it's a pattern of life. And he says, you received the Spirit. Miracles are being done in your midst. God is working in with you, changing you, sanctifying you. And how did that happen, Galatians? Did it happen because you adopted Jewish customs and traditions? Or did it happen because God gave you his Spirit graciously as a free gift through Jesus Christ? Which was it? Was it your faith or your works that prompted that? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Foolish Galatians, it was by faith. It was not by works of the law. So why are you now listening? And he goes on for two chapters to demonstrate the absurdity of thinking that it could possibly be by works. There could possibly be something we have to do to merit God's favor and the blessing of his Spirit. That to live the Christ life is a matter of works rather than a matter of faith. And we so often get this wrong. We believe that discipleship follows salvation, that we're saved from condemnation by grace, but then after that we work hard to stay in. And that's exactly the lie that the Galatians are being tempted to believe. And Paul says, no, from start to finish, our salvation is by grace through faith. It doesn't begin by grace and faith, and then we work hard to maintain it. Our growth in Christ is a gift given by faith, trusting in his power, in his spirit, not us. And so Paul, at the end of those two chapters, says, my little children, unless we think that the harsh language he uses is because he's addressing adversaries, no, he's addressing people he dearly loves. He considers them his children in the faith, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That is what discipleship is, being transformed over and over and over again, increasingly into the image of Christ. That's what I talked about with the kids. He makes us his own. He gives us his image, his brand. We become more and more like him. As John the Baptizer put it, he must increase and I must decrease. That is discipleship, until Christ is formed in you. And so Paul is not content that they checked a box at some point in the past and now they're in. He is troubled. He is in anguish over them, feeling that in part they may have to be re-discipled because they are believing this false teaching. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Paul does not whirl through town, preach the gospel, get his converts, and then leave. He is invested in their lives. And so in a couple of weeks, when we look at his second missionary journey, we will see that he revisits these towns shortly after writing this letter to strengthen them in the faith, to continue to pour into them, to invest in them, because he's making disciples. And we talked about the fact that this brings about persecution. And so Paul identifies the fact that there are those who are persecuting the disciples. And he says, but if I, brothers and sisters, still preach circumcision. In other words, if Paul, as a circumcised Jew, is preaching Jesus as a Messiah only to those who have identified with Judaism through the rite of circumcision, if that is the gospel that Paul is preaching, if that is the true gospel, then he says, why am I still being persecuted? Because if that's the case, then the offense of the cross has been removed. The cross says, in Paul's mind, that it is by grace through faith for all people everywhere. That there is one way to salvation, and it is the grace of Jesus Christ. And these people are coming in and saying, no, there is something additional. There's a subset of humanity the gospel is for, and it is for the Jewish people, and you must become Jewish in order to be saved. He says, if I'm preaching that, then the cross isn't all that offensive to the Jewish people. But the cross is offensive precisely because, and we saw it last week, Paul gets in trouble every time he says that the gospel is for the Gentiles. That's when they get upset with him. They're tracking with him all the way along. Jesus fulfills the prophecies concerning the Son of David. He's the Messiah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Oh, wait, for the Gentiles? Pick up your rocks. This guy we have to kill. And then, in the most aggressive language, I think, anywhere in the New Testament, Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It's not a literal wish, but he's saying, in effect, I wish they would go all the way. Given what circumcision is, that's not, I can't imagine saying that about a particular individual that I was aware of and feel very pastoral. As argumentative as I am, that strikes me as a bit harsh. Inspired word of God. It's in the Bible. Paul could be ornery when he needed to be, but the gospel was at stake. And he would not let the persecution that was coming cause him to back down. And in fact, he says that it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. In other words, those who want to look good externally, those who want favor with man rather than favor with God, who would force you to be circumcised. In other words, he says, those who would force you to be circumcised are not concerned about your eternal destiny. They are concerned about their present fame and well-being. They are trying to count heads, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ brought trouble, particularly to people like the 12 disciples and Paul, who were Jewish by birth and had followed Jesus and had said, and that means that the old covenant, circumcision and the Sabbath and the sacrifices and the priesthood have faded away because they were shadows of the reality in Jesus. And that brought trouble. And so he says, those who are trying to force you to be circumcised are just trying to avoid persecution. And Paul says, that's why I don't preach circumcision. And that's why I'm still persecuted. Well, Paul tells this story right in the heart of this letter that illustrates how important this issue is for the church. In Galatians 2, verse 11, he tells this story. But when Cephas, and that's Peter's original Jewish name, and how Paul usually refers to him. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Again, strong language. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul relates this very public argument, this very heated argument that he had with the Apostle Peter. A more prominent pairing cannot be imagined. Paul becoming famous as the apostle to the Gentiles. This story takes place in Antioch, which is the flagship church of the mission to the Gentiles. As you recall, last week we talked about this church being a diverse church in a diverse city. Antioch was a bustling metropolis, third largest city in the Roman Empire, home to a sizable contingent of Jews as well as Gentiles from all over the world. And that diversity was reflected in their church leadership as well as in the makeup of the congregation. And it was because of that diversity that the apostles had sent Barnabas to go check it out and make sure that it was really the gospel they had followed. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, came back with a good report and said, yes, God is doing a great work among the Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. And so then Barnabas, you recall, went and sought out Saul to come and contribute to this work. And now Peter has come to town. And when Peter came to town, Paul says, he ate with Gentiles. Now, this isn't just going out to dinner with people. Church services in the first century included a meal, a portion of which was the observance of the Lord's Supper. Eating together in the ancient world, and particularly in the ancient church, was how you demonstrated that you were united with someone. They called it breaking bread, because as you broke the bread, there was this notion that the same loaf goes into you and goes into me, and now we're united with each other. And so for Jews, they would never eat with Gentile sinners. That's why Paul uses that terminology. They would never do that as observant Jews. But Paul comes to Antioch and has no qualms about it because he's learned. You recall the vision that Peter had of the sheet being dropped down from heaven, and Jesus did have to repeat himself three times, which is kind of a theme in Peter's life. But after the third time, Peter gets it. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says no to God three times. Peter's stubborn. Paul can be ornery, and Peter can be stubborn. And now they're having a public argument. But Peter surely knew that it was okay to eat with Gentiles. But Paul says that because he feared those of the circumcision party, he stopped. And Paul calls him out not for false teaching. He doesn't call him out for heresy. He calls him out publicly for hypocrisy. And that should ring in our ears, because that was one of the things that Jesus was very fond of calling out Pharisees about. Peter should have heard that as the rebuke of his master in some ways. A hypocrite? The Apostle Peter? How? How can it be that he's engaging in hypocrisy? Well, here's what it is. Peter, the apostle, Barnabas, the pillar of the church, and all of the Jews are now saying, in effect, unless you make yourselves clean according to Jewish ceremonial law, you have no part in us. This isn't just about seating arrangements at the church potluck. This isn't just about who we choose to be friends with. For Paul, he says that their conduct was not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. The issue of who you sat down to dinner with for Paul was a matter of gospel truth. And Peter surely understood the facts of the matter, but why does he withdraw? Why does he make this change? Is it because he's wishy-washy in his convictions? No. It's because these men from James, the apostle, have come and they've told Peter that the Jews in Jerusalem are getting wind that Jewish followers of Jesus are contaminating themselves ceremonially by eating with Gentiles. And they say, Peter, you need to be careful because the example you set brings persecution on our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It's inviting trouble. And this was because there was a nationalism in Israel during these days. Jewish nationalism was at a height, and there was a concerted effort on the part of Jews to maintain their purity in the face of the Roman occupation. And this brought about violence. Even in Antioch, there were riots and deaths over the issue of Jewish nationalism. And so when Peter eats with Gentiles, it brings trouble on Jewish Christians who are now seen as traitors to the Jewish nation and are treated as such. And so the men from James come and say, Peter, be careful. And so Peter decides to be careful. And Paul says, persecution should not dissuade us from living out the truth of the gospel. And so he puts the rebuke to Peter publicly so that there's no question about it. He doesn't tell us how Peter responds, but we know that Peter does not abandon the faith. We know that Paul and Peter continue to have productive partnership, but I'm guessing it probably wasn't settled in that moment because you have two hot-headed men in an argument. My guess is it was settled over time. But for Paul, the issue is not Peter's response. The issue is the truth of the gospel. We know that a person is justified by works and not by, or by faith and not by works. And he says, Peter, you know that. So don't live as though that were not the case. Now, the next few verses are perplexing. I had trouble sorting them out, but I found a paraphrase that was very helpful in helping communicate their meaning. This is verses 17 through 19. He says, if we have to forsake the law to be justified by faith in Christ, if we have to leave behind circumcision and the Sabbath and the temple and the sacrifices, does Christ encourage sin? Does Jesus encourage breaking God's law? No. Rather, if I go back to the law, I imply that I was sinning by abandoning it. Paul says this is an either-or choice. Either Jesus came to reinforce the law, or he came to establish a new law. But I did not sin in abandoning the law, for Christ died under the judgment of the law against sin. As a believer, I died with Christ in the sense that God counts Christ's death as mine too. It is Christ's death that fulfills the law, that fills it up to its full meaning. And so now that old covenant has died, and Paul can say that it is no longer because he is a member of the Jewish people. It is because he is in Christ. His death is counted as Paul's. And now we come to this famous statement that sums up the gospel in which our kids are going to help us sing about. I have been crucified with Christ. This glorious truth that Christ's death counts as mine. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God by going back to works of the law. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul uses this argument with Peter that was over nothing less than the truthfulness of the gospel to demonstrate how critical it is that we never add anything to Christ's death in order to be saved. And that is always the temptation. Because what we always want, our sinful hearts, always want God to approve of who we already are, not of who he would make us to be as he forms Christ's image in us. We want to bring along our baggage into the mix and say, Jesus, I want you to take me and all of who I am. And Paul says, it's not I who live, Christ lives in me. He invites us to die to ourselves, that we might live to God. And we always try to import all of these things that make us who we are into the bargain. And that is what faith asks us to leave at the door, to abandon all of those things that give us confidence and security, and to find our confidence and security in Christ and in his cross, and only in those things. So now what? Well, first of all, we must get the gospel right. If we take nothing else away from the letter to the Galatians, it is that getting the gospel right matters. It matters more than anything else, and it may be the only thing that is worth arguing about, and it is worth arguing about. Because nothing less than eternity is at stake. And the gospel is this: all of us, Jew, Gentile, American, Russian, upper class, middle class, lower class, male, female, all of us have rebelled against the King of the universe. We have established our own kingdoms, our own identities. And Jesus, the rightful King of the universe, came and died a traitor's death when he had been perfectly faithful. And he died so that we might be united with him by faith and find our identity in him as subjects of his kingdom. And the good news is that we are invited to repent, to leave our kingdoms abandoned and broken, and to yield ourselves completely to his kingdom. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus. And we must get that right. The second thing that we must get right then is that the gospel creates new communities. It takes us from the old things that used to identify us, that used to unite us, whatever they were. And in Paul's day, it was that identity as a member of the Jewish community that was primarily at stake. But Paul could have used any number of identities. What he says could be applied to any number of things. The specific thing that Paul was challenged by, a requirement for circumcision, is not current for us. But there are other things that are current. And the example that I started with, the relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Muslim world, is incredibly relevant and current, and it merits having at least a discussion, if not arguments, over exactly what to do. And here is one of the things that I will say. The gospel is that the triune God sent Jesus to die for us, and that Jesus is God. And among devout Muslims, that is not the truth of what they proclaimed. We do not serve and worship the same God. And about that, there is no equivocation. And I will argue that boldly and necessarily. However, as Americans, as evangelicals, we can often give the impression to Arab Muslims that they must become Western, that our brand of Christianity comes with a Western identity that they must adopt. And see, one of the challenges for Muslims is that Islam is wrapped up in the culture of 7th century Arabia. And so for a Muslim to abandon their faith feels like they must abandon their cultural identity. The two are so thoroughly intertwined. And we can do to them what the Judaizers were doing to Gentiles by implying that you must become Western, that our Jesus is a Western Savior. Closer to home, look around at our churches. We can give the impression that our gospel does not unite across ethnic or socioeconomic or any other lines that divide us. Our churches can look fairly monochromatic. And Paul, I feel, would say that there is an unintentional denial of the gospel. If Jesus really is the Savior of all mankind, then this should be true, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We know this was the heartbeat of Jesus. He prayed for it. In the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture, on the night before he was to go to the cross to accomplish this redemption, his prayer was that we would be one. And Paul says, we are one, act like it. Do not comport yourselves in such a way that gives the impression that it is Jesus and. It is Jesus and only Jesus. The cross of Christ is the only thing in which we may boast. It is the only thing in which we are free to identify ourselves as saved, and we can all too subtly add to it. We can subtly imply that it is Jesus and an American sort of identity. We can imply that it's Jesus and a conservative Republican political outlook. We can imply that it is Jesus and a suburban middle class sort of culture. And go on down the list. And Paul would say it's hypocrisy and a denial of the gospel. The good news that it is the grace of God through Jesus and in his cross alone that we boast. So our kids, I think, are just about ready to come in and lead us in a song that celebrates that fact that we are crucified with Christ, that it is no longer we who live. The old Paul, the old Marcus, praise God, is being put to death as we are conformed to the image of his Son. We are crucified with Christ, and we no longer live. Christ lives in us. And so our kids are going to help us say, "Wow, God," as we celebrate that we are crucified with Christ. Let's continue in worship.